It's nice to be in a new place, I think. It's going to be less setup. That's a big plus. Anyway, let's read today's scripture. I guess everybody can remain seated this time. We'll get more formal next. We'll be reading today from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And we actually have an overhead, so read along with me. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All right, I guess we'll dismiss children in whatever fashion to the left back here. Okay, great. All right, thanks.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you. Before we even get started this morning, I wanted to first apologize to all the ladies. Last week was Mother's Day. And in the hecticness of everything, obviously you see we're in a new place. Well, all this started last Friday and worked its way through the weekend. And come Sunday, right over my head. So happy belated Mother's Day to all the ladies here today who have children. And to make it even more special, we have a rose for the ladies. And again, my apologies for my, just apologies in general, I guess. So we're going to pass those roses out to the ladies. And I wanted to make a couple of quick announcements while we're doing that. The restrooms, you'll go around the back, around this sidewall here, and the restrooms are in this back corner. So if you need to go, just make sure you go around that way. Otherwise, you'll bring a whole lot of attention to yourself if you come up through here. And we don't want any of that because I will make a comment. But we're glad that you came this morning. We're glad that you are following first the Lord. This is the one thing that I really want to encourage us all to do, is that we seek the Lord. Why, thank you. Aw. Change is not easy. It's never easy when something happens. Number one, we knew, I don't know if you remember or not, but in January of this year, the Lord laid it on my heart to share with you that change was coming. And so here we are. This is a beginning of change. This is not our permanent location, but I do want to personally thank Johnny and Jill Mitchell for allowing us to come here. They no longer have a restaurant here. This is now a catering and events only venue. So we have this every Sunday and Wednesday that we normally meet, so our schedule will continue to go as normal. We won't have any issues there. And we'll have food again on the Wednesdays, just like we always do, so I want to encourage you to come out for that. And I know that it may be a little bit of a hike for some of you, and I want to encourage you. You know, the one thing that we've always encouraged everyone that comes to our church is that you seek the Lord, ask for wisdom, ask for guidance for your walk and what God has for you, as he does us for the guidance of the church. And there's no doubt in my mind, when the other door closed, this opened same day. Everything was just basically an usher in. And so we know God's in this. And when we have our permanent location reserved and a lease is signed, we'll make that announcement as well. But we're working on that. The Lord is opening some doors, so I'll keep you informed on that as we move forward. But as for now, I want to come with a thankful heart. And I want to praise God because I see all you faces. Well, actually, I don't because of the glare in this light. I don't see hardly any of your faces. I told him, I said, you know, I'm used to, what's that? Yeah. Well, trust me, it's better for me. But But the fact is that, you know, as we progress, you know, I don't know if y'all noticed, but I got on boots. These boots are made for walking. And we will walk wherever the Lord leads us to go. Amen? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Father. We come in the name of Jesus. We praise you for all that you've given us. We praise you, Lord, for your hand upon us. And you've guided us and are continuing to guide us on every step of the way. Again, we come with a thankful heart, with praise and thanksgiving. And we just ask, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us this morning as we get into your Word. Teach us, Lord, what you have for us to hear. Show us what you want us to know, and let us move forward in what you have for us, Lord. We thank you, and we praise you. And in the name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles or your digital devices, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 43 as we continue our study in Genesis. Our title this morning is The Final Test. The Final Test. Now, we know that we're going to be tested continually in our faith. We're going to get into that a little bit in our message because the Lord promises us that there is testing to come. And I believe that part of what we're going through now is a test. It's not our final test. But in our message this morning, the final test is going to really apply toward the fact of what Joseph has been going through with his brothers. And we know that as we came in from the last few studies, the brothers have come. Now they've had to go back. Simeon is now held captive until they come back with their brother, Benjamin. And so we also know that Jacob does not want Benjamin to go. And we have all of this dynamic going on in the background. And we don't know exactly how long it was in between the time that they left and left Simeon and went home, because all we know is that they run out of food. So probably a season has passed, and Simeon's just hanging on over there as a captive. And so now we come to a different part of our story. But Joseph, knowing that he recognizes his brothers, has been testing them. And we ask ourselves, well, why is he testing his brothers? Well, because all of this time has passed, and Joseph needs to know if their hearts have changed or if they're in the same place they were when they sold him into captivity, specifically regarding Benjamin. So let's begin our study this morning in verse 1 of chapter 43. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down?' Then Judah said to Israel his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time.'" So obviously they've lingered for a while. We still don't know the timeline there, but there was a season while they were there. "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother, your other brother, release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved.'" So basically, Simeon's the one just kind of left out there. He took him captive, almost forgotten, until we see it here, that maybe he'll release your other brother. Benjamin was now the favorite. And we covered that earlier on. Joseph was a favorite earlier on. He was the firstborn of Rachel. And so Jacob loved him. Well, now this is the secondborn of Rachel. These are the only two children that Rachel actually had. And because of that, they are special, because Rachel is the only wife that he actually loved. Now, it's interesting here to me that Jacob doesn't budge on this decision as far as not sending Benjamin with his brothers until the food runs out. Hunger can drive you. Don't want to starve to death. All right, now I'll consider sending your brother. God often motivates his people by taking them to the point of absolute dependency. He does that in our lives today. Many times people, believers particularly, they want to know, well, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why would God allow this? Or why would this be going on in my life? And one of the real reasons that I believe that Scripture tells us is because he's bringing us to a place where we're no longer self-sufficient, but God-sufficient. And too many times, we don't want to be God-sufficient. Even as believers, many times we don't want to be God-sufficient because we still want to take the bull by the horns. We still want to go out and do our own thing and fix our own problems and all the things that come along with that. But we have to come to the understand that God is behind every aspect of our lives. When you submit to Him, when you surrender to Him, you give up your rights. Now, that's a big thing in our culture today. Rights. Everybody's got rights. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. I have a right here. I have a right there. And you'll see it all through the news. Rights comes up. But the truth of the matter is, as a believer, you give up your rights because Jesus now provides everything. And it's through Him that we're satisfied. Now, Jacob and his sons didn't know that God is behind all of this. And all they can see is a time of desperation. So in this time of desperation, okay, send Benjamin, go get the food, and come back. Make it quick. I mean, I don't want to wait too long because, again, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. In other words, I'm scared. I'm nervous. I'm hurting. All the emotions are going on in his mind right now. What happens if I send him and I lose him too? He would go to his deathbed or go to his grave in pain and suffering. Now, again, as believers today, we find ourselves in this desperate place. We have to come to the place of understanding that when God is all we have, He's absolutely all we need. And that's not an easy place to come. It's a difficult place at best because, again, we want to try to hold on to things and we don't want to accept the word that the Lord gives us if there's another way. Jesus prayed, Lord, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. We all come to that point in our lives where we don't want to drink the cup that is before us. But not our will, but his will be done. He's all we need. He's our provider. And he will take us from A to Z and everything in between according to his plan and according to his will. Isaiah 55, 1-3 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And if you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend for money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. It's powerful verses. Basically, come when you have no money. Well, I'm in line with that. Okay, Lord, here I am. I'm coming. But what he provides, we have to learn to be satisfied with. We have to move our way away from the cultural aspect of success, the cultural aspect of provision, and the cultural aspect of, well, I want more. What God gives is what we need. Philippians 4:19 says, And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He will provide all you need. And Matthew 6:31-33 says, Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we really don't have a need as a Christian. It's all provided through faith in Jesus Christ. But oh, do we have the wants? If only this. If only that. If I could, if I couldn't, if this, if that. The if is the biggest word, I think, used and abused in the English language. Because it's where a lot of people live. If things were different. If I could, if I couldn't. All of these things. Now, in our story this morning, God isn't just preparing temporary provision for Jacob and his family, but ultimately, he's preparing to get them out of Canaan to preserve them as his chosen people. And we'll touch on that again in a moment. But verses 15 through 23. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought them into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because we were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand, and we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, a couple of thoughts here. As we said before, Joseph represents an image of Christ. And in this case, his brothers represent the lost. So they're coming. They're coming to the door. And they're afraid of Joseph with his power and his authority, and they believe that he's going to harm them. Now, sometimes in our Christian walk, that's how we see God. Some people are afraid to approach God, especially if they know they've had sin in their life, if they're struggling with the sin in their life. They're afraid to approach him because they're afraid that his judgment will come down and destroy them. That's how a lot of people see God. Now, I can get into a whole other message as to why that's the case. But to just touch on it briefly, a lot of times people see God the way they see their father, their natural father. If he was abusive, if he was harsh, if he was unforgiving, no mercy, they're going to look and they're going to possibly see God the same way. So what we have to do is we have to come to point and differentiate between the two and say, God is perfect in all of his ways. My parent was not. God makes righteous judgment, and his mercy always reigns perfectly balanced with his judgment. My dad did not. And because of that, we can then come to the table and learn to forgive our dad. And once we come and we do that, and forgiveness brings healing, and when healing comes, there's freedom, and then that freedom is to see God in the light of which he wants you to see him, which is, yes, he's full of justice, and he will bring judgment, but he's also full of mercy and grace. And he brings that in an equal balance, and he always comes to the table. So we have to make sure that we don't see God as just this harsh judging God. God doesn't expect us to come to him self-cleansed, by the way. We don't have to go through a pre-wash before you come to Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. I'm extremely thankful for that, because none of us could ever get good enough to come to Jesus. We come dirty. We come unclean. We come impure, but we submit to the Holy One because of his holiness and his righteousness. We become righteous. He does the cleansing, and he does the purification. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." I would say the Lord's calling us, but he's already here, so I know that's not him. It's just a wrong number. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What this tells us is that we come to the table. We come dirty. We come unclean. He cleanses us. He washes us. He prepares us. He molds us. He shapes us. And then he uses us. Now Joseph is starting to see that his brothers are acting honorably here. They returned the money that was put back in their sack. They also brought double portion. And another quick note here, like Joseph, a Christ-like figure, giving them back in abundance to what they brought. They brought, he gave it back to them. See, the one thing that we can understand as Christians is what we give really isn't ours to give to begin with. Again, once we submit to God, and once we're in a place to where we are submitted to him, then if we give, what happens is that he gives back to his people. He blesses you. But it's his to begin with. Our money's not ours. Our life is not our own, so what makes us think that our money belongs to us? It's all his provision to begin with. A lot of us today would say, well, my boss pays my salary. Or my job is my income, or retirement, the government, whatever it might be, whatever your source of income is. But the truth of the matter is, it's by God's provision in God's hand that he allows it to flow through, to come to you. So it's his to begin with. So when we give back in proportion to what he gives us. And he always blesses his people. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me, now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I do not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." That's the word of God. So I encourage you this morning, you can't outgive God. That's the bottom line. You've all heard that. We've all heard it over the years. You can't outgive God. But the truth of the matter is, too many of us want to hold back. Well, I got to pay this. I got to pay that. I got to do this. I got to do that. Again, God is your source. He's your provision. Give according to what he tells you in your heart and allow him to bless you with whatever you need. He doesn't promise you he's going to give you riches and wealth, as sometimes this is interpreted. What he says is that he will bless you with such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And personally, I believe that there's a whole lot more spiritual blessings that we need and desire and want to have from God than the money. Than the stuff. It's not about that. So I encourage you this morning that as you seek about what you're going to give, be obedient. Follow through and see what God does. I can tell you from personal experience that God has never let us down. Have been times of need in our minds? Yeah, big time need. How's that bill going to get paid? How's this going to happen? Where's the food coming from? And I can also tell you from personal experience that sometimes checks showed up in the mailbox. And I'm talking over 23, 24 years of time period here. Since Jennifer and I got married, we'd committed to tithe. That's what we committed to do in our hearts, the 10% of the gross. And that goes first. And then we look at the checkbook and we say, oh, well. But we don't have a problem. We've never had a problem. We've had times of anxiety, of course we did, because we're flesh. But God always provided. Sometimes it was through bags of food. Sometimes it was through different things. But the point I'm making here, and I'm not getting off on the big tithe thing. That's not the message this morning. But I just want you to understand that you can trust God. He will be there for you. Now verses 24 through 31. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand to the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant our father is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went to his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." Now notice here that Joseph's brothers continually bow down to Joseph. Ultimately, probably about 5 or 6 times. I didn't do the actual count, but there are many times that they're bowing down, continually fulfilling the dream that Joseph had, that they would come and they would bow down to him. And I believe that this is going to stand out in their minds once they found out who he is. Oh, wow. That dream, it happened. Even though we did everything we could to keep it from happening. Here's Joseph standing before us, and here we are bowing down to him. Now, this is the first time Joseph has seen Benjamin since he was 17 years old. And the moment is overwhelming. He wants to hug his brother. And this is the second time that we see so far that Joseph is overcome with emotion, and yet he still doesn't reveal himself to them just yet. He's still holding back. It's still not time. Verses 32 through 34, "So they set him in place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him." Again, this final test. Let's see if there's any jealousy. We'll pile his plate full and we're just going to give them the regular amount. Let's see what they do. Now, this seating arrangement gives us several things to look at. Number one, the Egyptians were an extremely proud people, and they, for the most part, wouldn't have anything to do with the Hebrews. Now, this is significant because this is how God would keep the Jewish people pure in their bloodline. See, in the land of Canaan, anything goes. They wouldn't have remained pure. They would have sought out foreign wives because all the cultures were all willing to interchange and intermix. But God had a plan, and he wanted to keep the bloodline pure. And God has sent them to Egypt because, again, intermarriage was common in Canaan. If they remained there, they took foreign wives, and they would no longer be God's chosen people, pure in heart and pure in the bloodline that he'd wanted them to be, all the way back to Abraham. Because remember, he gave Abraham the promise. So if Abraham has the promise, it has to be from his seed. And it can't be intermixed all the way through. In Egypt, the Egyptians wouldn't even let the Hebrews eat with them, let alone intermarry. Now, there is one exception here, and I find this interesting. I don't have an explanation. I looked through commentary and didn't come up with it. But Joseph was given an Egyptian wife. And he had 2 sons from that Egyptian wife, Manasseh and Ephraim. But I believe in this particular case, it was only because Pharaoh raised him up to such a prominent position because of the gift that God had given him to interpret the dreams. He gave him the power over the land, and he also gave him a wife. Now, this was not a normal culture in their practice. Now, it appears that Joseph sat the brothers down in the order of their birthright. Again, they said they were astonished. The word says they sat there in astonishment looking at one another. How would he know? How would he know the older from the younger? But he set them up exactly in that way. The astonishment of his brothers, I'm sure they were just baffled. Now, David Guzik said this. He said, "The arrangement of the brothers was so amazing because they sensed it couldn't happen by chance." Statistically, the odds of placing 11 brothers in the precise order of birth is something like 1 in 40 million. But he did. He lined them all up. And they're all looking at each other, scratching their heads, still not knowing what's going on around them. Genesis 44, verse 1 through 15. "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money.' So he did according to the word that Joseph spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from whom which my lord drinks?" and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them. He spoke to them these same words, and they said to him, Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servant it is found, let him die. And they're confident. They're confident that none of their brothers would have done this. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? This is the final test. How are they going to respond to this one? Are they going to throw Benjamin under the bus? That would have been an easy thing to do. They already got rid of Joseph. You get rid of Benjamin, we'll all go home, just make up another story, and that's the end of it. And this is what Joseph wanted to know. How would the brothers handle this test? Now, the mention of divination is interesting. Some believe that Joseph, because of the Egyptian influence, may have practiced divination. The silver cup was often used by diviners to predict the future, similar to what psychics do today. They may have a silver ball, or they use tarot cards, whatever they do, all demonic. But whatever they do this. They use an object or whatever, and this is what a lot of times the silver cup was used for. Now, personally, I don't believe that Joseph actually practiced this, mainly because he gave God the credit for his ability earlier on. He said, you know, only God can interpret the dreams. This interpretation comes from God. It wasn't from Joseph, and he knew that. So I don't, and he was also old enough at that point to be firmly grounded in his faith, or grounded in his relationship with God, to where I don't think he would have ever went that direction. Now, again, Scripture doesn't confirm that, but I believe he knew where his abilities came from, and I don't believe he would then practice divination. Now, the Bible speaks against divination, and Leviticus 19:26 says, You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying, which, again, both of those mean pretty much the same thing. And it may be slightly different, but the concept is the same. Predicting the future, coming up with false prophecies, things like that. Now, Jeremiah 14:14 says, And the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Now, again, we know that the law against divination came later, but I still believe that the principle is in effect, just like we've talked before, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that he stood against it, and I believe that Joseph also probably stood against it. And personally, I believe he says these things that he says to his brothers, to bring more fear. He wants to see how they're going to respond in their desperate, fearful place. We had mentioned this once before, but fear is a great motivator. God can use fear in our lives. It's not how we're supposed to respond as believers to anything. But there are times, even then, that God uses that so that we learn to put that fear aside and trust in him. Now, again, the final test will show if his brothers have truly repented and changed their ways. So we'll continue reading verse 16 through 34. Then Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, Far be it from me that I should do so. The man is in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. He's given them an out. He's given them a way out. Are you going to cast your brother aside, or are you going to take my easy way out that I'm offering you? And then Judah came near to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face no more. So it was, when he went up to your servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Verse 25, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and if I have not seen him since. But you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls upon him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if his lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? And that's not the same heart that he had when Joseph came with his dreams. It was Judah who convinced his brother to sell him into slavery. Now, some of the others wanted to kill him. They talked him out of that. But he said, hey, here come some merchants. Let's sell him. We'll get rid of him. Which is basically the same thing as killing him. They thought he was dead the whole time. His father thought he was dead the whole time. So now, it's Judah who offers himself as a slave in order to save Benjamin. Complete turnaround. His heart is no longer hard. His heart is actually more concerned for his father and his youngest brother than it is for himself. And he doesn't want his father to go through this. No doubt, Judah and his brothers for all these years have seen the grief on Jacob. They've seen it. They've lived it day in and day out, because there probably wasn't a day that went by that Jacob didn't grieve, and probably out loud, and make mention of the fact that Joseph was gone. They've lived in this guilt for so long, and I believe that none of them wanted to go through it again. God uses guilt to bring repentance. And that's what he's doing here. This is a heart change that Joseph is looking for. His brothers have passed the final test. His brothers have now come clean. And understand, too, we saw this in our last message. They're talking among themselves, but Joseph was talking through an interpreter, so he probably still is. They probably don't have any way of knowing that he totally understands everything that they're saying. The truth is, God brings the test to see the attitude of the heart. So when you're going through a test, rather than asking why, it really should be why not. Now, God already knows our heart. There's no doubt about that. He knows what thoughts we have. He knows what drives us. He knows what we need to repent from. He knows the good in our heart. He knows the bad in our heart. But the truth of the matter is sometimes, or should I say most of the time, the trial or the test is not for his benefit, but it's for ours. Because we need to examine our heart and find out what's in it. We can lie to ourselves all day long. The heart of man is wicked above all things. And God knows this. But in order for us to come to the place where we're truly repentant, and truly willing to submit to his full plan, he will put us through these tests, and then he'll put us in front of the mirror and he'll say, how are you going to respond to this? Do you see Jesus? Do you see yourself? Are you going to walk in Jesus? Are you going to walk in yourself? And then the truth is exposed. Now, even then, many times, we don't always admit it or want to see it, but God will bring it up, and he will show us. And if we deny it, he will bring it around again, and again, and again. There's some lessons we don't want to have to go through over and over and over again. But God brings it to us. He tests us to, number one, reveal our own hearts to us, to bring us to that place of repentance and refine us. Psalm 66:10 says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." Well, how is it refined? In the fire. Silver and gold both are refined in the fire. I've never actually seen a gold nugget pulled out of anything. I've seen some fool's gold, but never seen the real thing. But they refine it. They heat it up. They melt it, and all the ugly stuff comes up, and they scoop it off. And they keep heating it until there's no more ugly stuff floating in it. Once it's all gone, it's pure gold. It's pure silver. We're still in the fire because we still need purification. God still is bringing us through the purification process. And I personally believe that He will do that till we take our last breath or until He comes for His church. Because we're going to have to go through things to get rid of another layer. We've all got layers. Some of us, and I put myself at the top of the category, have many layers. And I'd like to think I'm getting toward the bottom, but the truth of the matter is, I've still got many more to go. And this, again, it shows God's mercy and grace. He doesn't come to us and say, "We're going to clean you all up at one time." I don't think we could handle it. I don't think we could handle it. Because as long as we're in this tent, and we have this flesh we deal with, it's something we have to struggle. But He will come, and He will refine us as silver is refined. And 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that in our heart this morning? Do we have that heart when we get up in the morning to say, "I want my life today being tested by fire to find myself praising, honoring, and glorifying the name of Jesus and the revelation of Jesus Christ"? That's who we're called to be. That's who He's taking us to be. And that's why we have the testing. That's why we have the fire. So again, this morning, rather than asking, "Why is this fire happening? Why is this test going on?" it should be, "Thank you, Jesus, in the midst of this test. Why shouldn't I be the one to go through it?" Because the one who asks why the most is the one who's struggling with pride the most. When you ask why, more than you rest in Jesus, it's pride. It's pride saying, "I don't deserve this." Is pride saying, "I don't want this"? Is pride saying, "I've already grown enough, Lord. Put it on somebody else"? Now, I know that nobody literally says that, "Put it on somebody else." But I can guarantee you, when somebody else is suffering, there are many thoughts that go through our heads that say, "Whew, I'm glad I'm not going through that." Be careful when you say that, by the way. It's a process. We're in the fire. And I can tell you that as long as we're in this earth, in these earthly tents, the fire is there. But it's for our benefit. It's not for our harm. It's to cleanse us, to purify us, to bring us into that relationship to where we can glorify the name of Jesus in all that we do. I got a lot of growing to do. I got fire to go through. I don't welcome it. I don't put a sign up that said, "Bring on the fire, Lord. Bring on the fire." I'm not going to do that. Because I don't want to. I don't want Him testing me more than He wants to. I don't want to give Him any ideas. But He will bring it. And our response to it shows us a lot about where we are. Just as Joseph and his brothers, when the fire came, their response to it this time showed where their heart was. They're not the same men they were before. And Joseph's recognizing that. We're going to see that when we get into the next chapter. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it speaks to us. We thank You, Lord, that it does bring refining. It brings fire. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It's living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts. And when it cuts, it's a hot sword, and it burns, and it sears. But it reveals sin. And when we're submitted to it, it cuts that sin and kills it. And then the other side of the sword brings the healing. And so, Lord, We worship you this morning. We thank you, Lord, because you go through the fire with us. That's the other wonderful thing about the news of purification and refining, is you never leave us. You don't just put something on us and then go sit in a rocking chair and wonder what's going to happen. But, Lord, you direct the refinement. You're in the process of the refinement. And you're our comforter and our healer in the midst of the refinement. So we ask you, Lord, this morning to examine our hearts as David wrote in the Psalms, Lord. Search me, O God. See if there's any wickedness, any wicked way within me, and heal me and purify me, O Lord. And then we come with the clean hands and a pure heart to you. We thank you. We glorify your name. We worship you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.